Message this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 12, starting at verse 15, and that will be on page 726 in the Pew Bible if you don't have one of your own. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope, and God will bless his reading this morning.
All of us tend to look at things from a certain perspective, a certain angle. And we do that because we're finite creatures. We only see and know part of the story, not the whole story. And because that's the case, we often tend to emphasize certain truths and ignore other ones. And that's certainly the case when a lot of people talk about God. For example, some people like to talk about God's holiness or his power, while other people tend to talk more about God's love. And it seems that that gets more exaggerated when we talk about Jesus. Some people talk about Jesus as if he never said anything negative. That would be the all-inclusive Jesus. He just comes with a lot of Kleenex to dry your tears. And others talk about Jesus as if he were a tough guy, the ex-carpenter who swung a hammer and caused a commotion in the temple, tipping over tables, making a whip, driving people out. And everyone seems to have their own version of Jesus. The communist Jesus, the free market libertarian Jesus, the ecologist Jesus, the philosopher Jesus, the feminist Jesus. There's some truth in a lot of these things, in some of these things, but a lot of the truths end up being distorted because they're incomplete. Or they're taken to the exclusion of other truths. So we have to look at the complete picture of Jesus as much as we're able to do that. And when we look at the complete picture of Jesus, he confounds us. He's both tough and tender. He's gracious and he's demanding. He's inviting and he says some terrifying things. He was a common man, but the most amazing person who's ever lived. He doesn't fit neatly into any box. We can't domesticate him. We can't tame him. We can't make him fit our agenda. In recent weeks, when I've talked about Jesus, I've said that he's a preacher. I said that he exposed sin. He taught about sin. He revealed our sin. And I even said that he was divisive. And all of that's true. But Jesus isn't just a hard-line preacher who condemns. He's also gracious and compassionate. John rather famously tells us at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus was full of grace and truth. We need both. Without truth, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no justice. We really can't say anything meaningful. We can't know anything meaningful. Without truth, there's just chaos. But without grace, there's no love, there's no forgiveness, there are no second chances. So we need both truth and grace. And we can't forget that Jesus is truth, he spoke truth, but he's also gracious. And today I want to focus on Jesus' grace. We need to know that Jesus is gracious. And we need to know his grace because we all need it badly. Now, in the passage that was just read, Matthew 12, we're told that Jesus healed people. And when Jesus healed people, when he fed them, even when he taught them, we're told that he did it out of compassion for those people. So consider some of these passages. I'll read them quickly. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. It says this: "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick." In the next chapter, Matthew 15, when Jesus fed 4,000, we read this. This is verse 32. "Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way.'" So because of Jesus' compassion for people and their need, he healed them and he fed them. But he also taught them. So we see this, Mark chapter 6, verse 34. "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." The people of Israel were supposed to be led by prophets, priests, and elders, and even kings. And they were supposed to shepherd the people. But these people weren't being taken care of. So Jesus had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he instructed them. Well, back to Matthew chapter 12. After Matthew tells us that Jesus healed people, he quotes from Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. And in this passage, whether you're looking at Isaiah 42 or Matthew 12, we're told that the Messiah isn't one who quarrels with people. That means he didn't argue with people. He wasn't an argumentative person. That didn't mean he didn't debate with people or correct them. He did that a lot. But it meant he didn't impose his will on people. He didn't force himself upon the people. And then in verse 20 of Matthew 12, we're told that he will not break a bruised reed. Literally, this would be a crushed or shattered reed. A reed, what is a reed? Reeds have various uses in the Bible. We see they're used as measuring rods. So a reed would have a certain length, and you could use that like a yardstick. Reeds could be used as pens, even. Reeds could be used as musical instruments, as far as I understand, like flutes. They were cheap, and they were replaced easily. So a crushed, bruised, shattered reed was something that was pretty useless. It was something that you would just throw away. But Jesus would not break and throw away the crushed reed. Of course, we're not talking about reeds, are we? We're talking about people. Jesus was compassionate to those who were broken, people who were damaged goods. He didn't throw them away. And the same thing is true of a smoldering wick. A smoldering wick is a wick that doesn't work well. It smokes instead of producing a clean light. And normally, one would replace such a wick. You just throw it out, make a new one. But Jesus didn't throw away people who were like that, people who were damaged, people who were almost ready to be extinguished. We might say a broken show snivel he didn't throw in the dump, and translate it to today. People hurt back then, 2,000 years ago, in different kinds of ways. There were a lot of poor people. A lot of people had physical problems, like diseases and handicaps. And I can't imagine what it would be like to have lived 2,000 years ago with some of those pains and some of those conditions before modern medicine. I think people had hard lives. And people were broken because of bad relationships. Maybe they were broken because other people hurt them. A lot of times people were broken because they made bad decisions. They sinned, and they were reaping the fruit of those bad decisions. And of course, we hurt in a lot of the same ways. There are still people who are poor around us. We all will face some physical pain, even with the best medicine. We won't escape death. A lot of us have relationships that are strained or bad. People have been abusive to us. They've been cruel to us. And, of course, we have our own sin that we have to deal with and that has lasting effects in our lives even after we're forgiven. And it's often been observed that Jesus dealt with people who were humble, people who were lowly, in a different way than the way he dealt with those who were proud. So with the humble, the broken, Jesus was loving, he was patient, he was gracious to them. But with the people who were proud, he was very harsh or stern. Now, some people think that Jesus was always that way, harsh with people who were religious. We might think of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, chief priests, elders, or people who were really rich, like the rich young ruler. And Jesus was always humble to people who were obviously sinful and poor. Well, I don't think that's always the case. Some of the rich people that Jesus dealt with became believers, people like Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea. And we even find that some Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin, and that includes Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, became followers of Jesus. And I'm sure that a lot of poor people and a lot of people who were very, very sinful in very obvious ways didn't actually follow Jesus. So I don't think the dividing line is between the religious hypocrites and the people who were on the outskirts and really had nothing to do with religion, or between the rich and the poor. I think it's between those people who knew their need for salvation, those people who knew they needed grace, those people who knew that there's nothing they could have done to fix their lives, and the people who were proud and said, I don't need help. In other words, it's the people who had faith on one side and the people who lacked faith on the other side. And that's the real dividing line. Now, we see some of Jesus' compassion and his graciousness with those who are broken, those who are hurting, in a number of his encounters with women who were considered very sinful. And I'm only going to look at one this morning, and that's in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. So I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles. There are other examples of this, these kind of encounters. I look at one tonight, John chapter 4. There's also the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of John 8. But this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. That's on page 769 if you're looking at Pew Bible. This is what we read. And before I say this, we'll just set this up. We're going to see two different people. A woman who had a sinful past who comes to Jesus in a very unique kind of way, grateful and loving to him. And then we see a Pharisee named Simon who acts in a very different kind of way. And so we want to contrast these two different responses to Jesus. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So the passage is set in the home of Simon, a Pharisee. He has invited Jesus to come over for dinner. Of course, Pharisees are normally portrayed in the Gospels as self-righteous people, hypocrites even. Still, Jesus comes to eat at this man's home. Daryl Bach, who has written one of the best commentaries on Luke, says that he, Jesus, is making himself available to all types of people from all types of backgrounds. And as they're eating, a woman who had lived a sinful life comes to Jesus with a jar of perfume. Now, the text doesn't tell us what this sinful life was. There are many people who think that she was a prostitute. Others think that she might have been adulterous. Jerome Bars writes this. He says, from the way Simon thinks about her, we should probably assume that she is either a prostitute or a woman who has been sexually promiscuous in such an open way that the whole community knows about her immoral life. But honestly, we don't know from the text itself. But we do know that Jesus interacted with other women who had sexual sins. Those women I already mentioned, the woman at the well, John 4, the woman caught in adultery, the beginning of John chapter 8. So it wouldn't be surprising if here this woman also had some kind of sexual sin in her background. What's interesting is that this woman doesn't say a word throughout the entire passage, but her actions speak loudly. She cleans Jesus' feet in the most unusual way by wetting his feet with her tears, wiping his feet with her hair, and then kissing his feet and anointing them or pouring perfume out on them. Now, this may seem very odd to us, but we should consider a few things. People wore sandals at that time, and as they walked along dusty roads, their feet would often become very dirty. And it was common for gracious hosts to provide water, at least, for their guests who came in with those dirty feet to have their feet washed. And it appears that this woman comes in. At first, she's weeping. And she's not crying a little. She is just bawling. The word that is normally used for rain showers is used here to indicate the volume of tears that she's producing. And as she's already crying, she wets Jesus' feet with those big, heavy tears. And she wipes his feet off, cleaning them with her hair, whatever I guess she had available. And then she had perfume, which would have been very expensive. So she is giving him her all. And as the whole passage reveals, she is a sinner. And later we see she is forgiven by Jesus. So it seems that whatever she's doing, the way she's treating Jesus, it's flowing out of this heart of gratitude for that forgiveness. Now, Simon the Pharisee, he doesn't see things that way. And he thinks to himself, if this man, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Now, earlier in this chapter, Luke 7, verse 16, some people think that Jesus is a great prophet. So there's a context already for this. But Simon doesn't think so. He thinks a real prophet would be able to know this woman's background. And a real prophet, a real man of God, would never allow this dirty, sinful woman to touch him. He assumed wrongly that a righteous person could never fellowship with a person who's sinful. Now, Jesus was aware of his reputation among the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. He ate and drank with unrighteous people. And that's why the Jewish leaders said that he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's Luke 7, verse 34, right before this passage. Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. So he tells him this short parable. A moneylender has two debtors. One owes him 500 denarii and the other only 50. Now, 500 denarii would be a year and a half of wages, maybe a year and three quarters of wages for an average laborer. 50 denarii would be about 2 months' wages. So these are pretty big sums. The moneylender cancels both the debts. He forgives them. So who will love this moneylender more? Who will be more grateful? Well, the answer is easy. The one who had the bigger debt canceled will have the greater love. And even Simon understands this. So he says, I suppose it will be this person. The meaning of this parable to us is rather clear. Daryl Buck, I quoted earlier, he says, the moneylender depicts God, the debt is sin, the two debtors depict different levels of sinner. The one who owes less pictures the Pharisee, while the one who owes more represents the woman. And then Jesus tells Simon that he, the host, did not act like this woman. He did not wash Jesus' feet, but the woman did. Apparently, Simon didn't think Jesus was worthy of that honor, but the woman did. Simon did not greet Jesus with a holy kiss, perhaps a kiss on the cheek, but this woman has been kissing Jesus' feet, which are probably still somewhat dirty. Simon did not anoint Jesus' head with olive oil, but the woman has poured out this costly perfume upon his feet. And the point is clear. This woman has been forgiven much. She's not forgiven because of this act. She's already been forgiven. She realizes this, and she comes to Jesus with this gratitude. She's worshiping Jesus, really. And Simon does none of this. He shows no love, no gratitude. It's clear that he doesn't understand exactly who Jesus is. What's interesting is that Jesus shows in this passage that he is a prophet, because he knew what Simon was thinking, and he knew this woman's background, whatever it was. But Jesus is much more than a prophet. He tells the woman, your sins are forgiven. Now, who can tell someone your sins are forgiven? The person who has been sinned against. Now, we have lots of ways of wronging each other. And so if someone wronged me and they came up to me and said, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I could say, yes, I forgive you. But all sins, all wrongdoing is ultimately an offense against God. Now, we have no knowledge that this woman personally wronged Jesus in any way. And so, again, who can forgive sins? It's God. Which is why the people then say, well, who is this? Who is this man saying he can forgive sins? That's what happens a couple chapters earlier in Luke, when the four friends of this paralyzed man, they bring him on a mat and they find a way into the building where Jesus is teaching. They lower him through the roof and he heals the person. But he says, your sins are forgiven. And again, same kind of reaction. Who is this who can say that? And Jesus tells the woman, your faith has saved you. So he makes it clear, it's not the actions she's performing that save her. It's not anything that she's done. It is her faith. And of course, God is the one who saved this woman. And it is his grace that has saved this woman. But the faith that she has is the instrument of her salvation. We're saved by God, saved by his grace, but it is through faith. It doesn't come through works, doesn't come through anything that we could do, doesn't come through reciting some creed, it doesn't come through repeating some prayer, it doesn't come through giving away all your possessions, trying to live a really moral life, it doesn't come through going to church, it doesn't come through being baptized. It only comes, salvation only comes by being united to Jesus through faith, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And really, that's an act of God. Now, after we're saved, we should have love for God. We should be grateful. Our lives should be transformed in some tangible way. But it's not that we change our own lives and then we're acceptable to God. That's not how it works. Now, Simon the Pharisee, he was probably a really moral person. He probably lived a quite upright life. He probably thought of himself as clean because he did all the right religious sort of things. But he probably didn't understand the depth of his sin. He didn't understand what Isaiah writes. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this: "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." The best things that we do are like filthy rags, and if you want to look up the meaning of what that actually is, it's quite striking. The best things that we do not make us clean. It's impossible for us to clean up ourselves. Now, I think that should have some major implications for us. If you're a Christian here today, that should affect you in two major ways. One is the fact that we're saved by God's grace and not our good deeds should cause us to worship God. We should be like this woman, weeping over our sin, weeping tears of joy because God has forgiven us. Have you had moments like that? Maybe when you first came to faith, maybe sometime later, you sang a certain song or you read a passage in the Bible, whatever it is that caused you to have that kind of reaction. I hope that you have had that. All of us aren't as emotional as others. You know, some of us will cry at the drop of a hat, Mary. Some of us are just, you know, we have this kind of stone-cold appearance. And that just happens, right? I'm not saying one is better than the other, but I think in some way, you should be moved by God's grace. And we're about to sing perhaps the most famous hymn of all, Amazing Grace. And the words, as many of you know, were written by a man named John Newton, who lived primarily in the 1700s. Newton was a British slave trader. When he was a young man, he had a very difficult life. And he joined the British Navy against his own will when he was 18. But he tried to desert. He tried to leave, escape the Navy, the service. And he was caught. He was flogged. Kicked out of the Navy then, and as far as I understand, he ended up off of the coast of Sierra Leone in West Africa. And he spent over a year living in poverty until he found employment on a slave ship. And he spent several years as a slave trader. It's an awful thing, taking Africans against their will and bringing them to England. While at sea one night, there was a violent storm, and Newton, he had been raised in a Christian environment. His mother was a strong Christian. He called out to God, which was the first time he had really done this, and eventually they got through the storm, and he started reading Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ, and through all that became a Christian. It was the beginning of his conversion experience. And later, he would quit the slave trade. And he spent the last 43 years of his life as a pastor in two different places in England. And during those years, he was able to work against the slave trade. And he was a major influence on William Wilberforce. You probably heard that name. He was a member of Parliament who worked years and years and years to get the slave trade and then all of slavery abolished in the United Kingdom and finally was successful. But Newton was never able to forget his sin, and he was never able to get over God's grace in saving him. He said of his youth, "I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion. Nay, I eagerly sought occasion, sometimes to my own hazard and hurt." Shortly before his death, he's quoted as proclaiming with a loud voice during a message, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Is this your experience? Do you marvel at God's grace? Do you know the perfect holiness of God? If you reflect on who God is, that he is all-powerful, that he created everything, not for us, for himself, ultimately. It is for his purposes. We exist for God, who is perfect in every way. And yet, at best, a lot of us go on pretending as if God doesn't exist and live our lives practically as atheists, functionally as atheists, not thinking about God when we do many things. If you understand the height of God and the depth of our sins, and then you understand God's grace, that he saved you not because of anything you did, not because you're great, not because you're lovely, not because anything in you, because he decided to. That should cause you to marvel and to be grateful and love him. So that's the first thing. If you're here, I pray that you've had some kind of experience where you've wept over your sin. And if you don't understand God's grace, maybe it's time to examine yourself. Paul tells us to do that, 2 Corinthians 13, I believe. It's okay to examine yourself. It is so important that we know salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. It's so important. The second major implication from all this, from the fact that Jesus is gracious and compassionate, is that we, his people, should also be gracious and compassionate. John Newton believed that the experience of God's grace should change someone. So he wrote this about a believer. He said, "He believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. Humbled under a sense of much forgiveness to himself, he finds it easy to forgive others if he has aught against any." Christians should be humble and forgiving. We should be tender and gentle. Now, we should also be tough like Jesus. And we should cling to the truth of the gospel like Paul. But we can't be just tough. We can't just be tenacious. We also have to be gracious. And that's something that's strange, I think, for a lot of people to think in our society, right? A lot of people think you can't say this is absolutely right and this is absolutely true and also be loving and gracious. That's what people think. You can't say you're living in sin and you're doing the wrong thing and you're sinning against God and still love people, or so they think. But I think any of us who have family, if you have relationships with people you love, you see them do wrong things, whether it's your children, whether it's your brother or sister. I think all of us have had that experience of loving someone and then seeing them do something that is ultimately bad for them. And you don't love them any less, but you plead with them and say, "You know, you're doing this thing that's really self-destructive. Come on. Come over here. Walk in this path, not in this one." We can love and be gracious and also at the same time be tough and committed to truth. We can speak truth in love. We also need to make sure that we're not looking down on other people, non-Christians, as if we're better than they are. This is what John Newton wrote. I think it's an interesting passage, so I'll read this. He said, "A company of travelers fall into a pit. One of them gets a passenger to draw him out. Now, he should not be angry with the rest for falling in, nor because they are not yet out as he is. He did not pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of reproaching them, he should show them pity. He should avoid, at any rate, going down upon their ground again, and show how much better and happier he is upon his own. We should take care that we do not make our profession of religion a receipt in full for all other obligations. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man he met." Let me read that last line again. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man he met. We can't act as if we're better than non-Christians. I think, yes, we have certain things that non-Christians don't have. We know God. We know truth. But we don't know those things because we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps to get those things. It's really important. We can't look down upon others and act as though we're holier than they are. Sadly, some Christians think that showing you're holier than other people is evangelism. I mean, I've heard conversations. In my last church, I heard a man in a Bible study say, and he was really proud about this, that they've gone to the movies, he and his family. And there was a guy in front of him who was, you know, just spewing filth, whatever he was swearing. So this man, the upright, righteous man, told the guy in front of him, stop swearing. And like that, he said that was basically his witnessing. Now, I don't think it's wrong to say to someone, hey, you know what? I've got kids here. Can you not say that? That's okay. But that's not the gospel. So don't confuse those things. And interesting, I heard his wife say later that in her workplace, people knew she was a Christian because she never swore. And that was her way of witnessing. Think about that. What message do you communicate? What message are you communicating? Are you telling people, I am like John Newton, a great sinner saved by a greater Savior? That I am saved by grace alone, that I did awful things, and I have no reason to know God, but He has saved me. Or do you say, I'm a Christian, and I don't do those things. I'm really good, and you're not. I could go on, but that's not the gospel. That's moralism. A Mormon can do that. A Muslim can do that. Lots of people in different religions can do that. Only the Christian can say, I am not good. I could never be good enough to be with God, to know God, to earn my way into heaven. I can't do that. I'm so bad, God had to send His Son to come and live the life that I can't live and die in my place on the cross, bearing His wrath, His just punishment for my sin. That's what I deserve. I deserve hell. But God in His grace has given me life. I didn't earn it. But for the grace of God, I would be like you and worse. I would be the worst person ever. But for the grace of God. Think about what message you're communicating to people. And we can't act as if we can't spend time with other people who aren't Christians. As if somehow by spending time with them or having them over to our house or having a meal with them or going see them in some place, wherever that is, that somehow by doing that we're going to become dirty, as if their sin is going to like collect its way onto us. You know, that's not the way it works. We do have to use wisdom in you know, deciding what kind of things we'll do, what kind of activities we'll be involved in. We have to guard ourselves, but we have to spend time around non-Christians if we're to share the gospel with them. And we can't act as if we can't do that, because if we think we can't do that, then we're saying we're holier than Jesus. And if you think you're holier than Jesus, you've got a problem. You're not. Jesus spent time with the worst folks. He spent time with prostitutes and tax collectors. He didn't condone what they were doing, right? He didn't say, it's okay, keep prostituting yourself and keep stealing money above what you should take. No, he didn't do that. He said, go and sin no more. But he had to spend time with them and he had to teach them about God's grace and about the forgiveness that really only he could give. Why does Jesus spend time with those types of people? Tax collectors, people who had sexual sin. Well, I think historically that's just a fact. But I also think God is the author of not just the Bible, He's the author of history. So God could have worked it out where Jesus spent time with, you know, other people. So why those two classes of people? I think because money and sex are two great idols. And I think all of us are, on some level, greedy. And I think on some level, all of us have sexual sin. If you think about what Jesus says about lust, which could be not just sexual lust, but for women, it could be wishing that they married another man because he's a really nice guy, or he provides better for my family, or I'm going to read this romance novel and I like this guy. He's dreamy. Whatever. Okay? All of us could be condemned for those things. So I think that really includes us all. And throughout the Bible, what is idolatry likened to? What is it compared to? What is the metaphor for idolatry? It is adultery. So in a sense, don't throw any stones, but we're all prostitutes. Or we were before God saved us. So we're no better than these people. We're saved by God's grace alone. What does that mean? Love Jesus the way this woman did. And be gracious to other people. Yes, tell them the truth. Yes, cling to the truth of the gospel. Yes, say this is sin and that's not. But don't do that without also saying, I'm the worst of sinners. And if it were not for God's grace, I would be dead already and in hell. That's God's grace. We get what we don't deserve. We get something great. We don't get what we earned. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to heal the sick. He came to spend time with the unrighteous, the people who needed a doctor. Let's join Jesus in seeking and saving the lost. We don't save the lost, but we can point them to the one who saves. We're like beggars telling other beggars where they can get bread. That's what we need to do. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came. We thank you that you are not one who would break a broken, crushed reed and just throw it out, or take a smoldering wick and extinguish it and chuck it. If you were like that, we would have no hope. But you take broken people and you can heal them, you can make them whole because of what you've done on the cross and what you did in your life. You're perfectly obedient, you are righteous, you're holy. We're not. And you died so that we could be saved. And that we're not grateful for that the way that we should be all the time. We forget, we take things for granted. That's part of our problem. Help us to be mindful of what you've done for us. Help us to understand your grace and remember it day to day. Help us to be humble. Help us to love others and be gracious to them, at the same time clinging to the truth and telling them about the truth. Would we be full of grace and truth like Jesus is, Father? We pray that you'd make that so by the power of your Spirit. I pray that everyone here would know your grace and would truly know you and be put back into a right relationship with you and be saved. Would you save more people around us? Would you bring us into the lives of other non-Christians, non-Christians around us, so that we could share this gospel message and love them? Would you add to our numbers here and use the ministry of this church? I pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.